You're listening to a sermon delivered at First Family Church from the series The King and the Kings, Anticipation in the Books of Samuel. For more information and sermons, visit our website at firstfamily.church.
So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, which is where we will begin this morning's message. And as you're turning there, and as I was reading chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, one of the things that kept popping in my head was, it seems like the conclusion or the pinnacle or climax of something we've been waiting for quite some time. It reminds me of one of my favorite authors. I love to read fiction, and my favorite author is J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Hobbit and some other things that they've compiled and written as after he passed, like the Silmarillion and things like that. And the reason he's my favorite author is the amazing detail that he gives in his book as he writes what he, I think, called fictional history. So it's not a real history, but it's written like it's a history. And he gives you, I mean, the guy makes up languages. I mean, he gives you the background of peoples who lived during that time. He gives lineages. And the way he phrases this thing just, I don't know, as a reader, just kind of captivates you and keeps your attention. And for me anyway, I just love the way that man can tell a story. And even the movies that they did, I think they're pretty good. I actually saw the movies before I read any of his books. And after I read the books, I'm like, wow, the books are way better than the movies. Because they just give a lot more detail, and the movies just leave some things out. You're like, man, I wish they would have put that in there. But I think the movies got some things pretty good. I think they captured what he was trying to say on film. And sometimes they'll add details that aren't in the book. But one of them that they added, I think kind of gets it right. If you've seen those movies or read the book, at the end of the last movie, right, it's kind of the last chapter, the final conclusion, and the Return of the King, if you know the storyline, the little short guy, the hobbit, Frodo, is trying to destroy the ring of the enemy. He's trying to take it to Mount Doom where there's lava, and he throws it, you know, to destroy the ring. And he just destroys the ring, right? They just escape out of that, I don't know if you want to call it a cave, but they're right there where the volcano's at and all the lava comes out, and they jump onto the rock and things are falling apart and there's lava everywhere. And the hero of the story, Frodo, he's there and he's like, you can tell he's just exhausted, and he's kind of like, it's done. And you can kind of feel when he says that, like, yeah, it's finally done. The goal that he has been after the whole movie is finally accomplished. The enemy's destroyed, the ring is destroyed, and Frodo is done. I feel that way about today's passage. We've been talking about King David for almost a year. If you remember, he was first anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. And it's been at least 20 years in his lifetime, and about 20 chapters for us, or almost about a year, since he was first anointed by the prophet. And today we're going to see the prophecy made concerning him and the anointing of him as being king finally and fully realized. Last week he was anointed as king over the southern tribe of Judah. Today in chapter 5, he will be recognized and anointed as king over all Israel, as God said he would. And there is this sense that you get from this chapter, like, yes, finally we get a king who is after the Lord's heart, or is a man after God's own heart. Now, even though we will read that this chapter is about David becoming king over all the nation, and it's about him and his capital and how he is established, what we will see this morning is his reign as king really is not about him. It's not about David. His reign actually is all about God. It's all actually all about the true king. In fact, we will see today that David the king of Israel, their best king, actually points to the king, that is God, our ruler, our king, the king of kings. So as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll unpack that and I'll show you how that is true. As we look at the king who points to the king, who is God. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read through the chapter. It's only 25 verses, so stay with me. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. And then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking, David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the city, or in the stronghold, and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet." Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up directly. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. O God, open up your truth. Teach us how your king, King David, was a man after your own heart, but also was a king who pointed to our true king, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So kind of just a quick outline, summary, whatever you want to call it, of this chapter is, first we see David anointed over all Israel, then we see the Lord establishes David's kingdom, and then we see the Lord fights for his people. When we see David anointed in the first few verses of this chapter, you need to understand all that is being fulfilled here. We think, because we were in 1 Samuel last year, we think that it's just the prophecy of Samuel and the anointing of Samuel and God's confirmation of Samuel's words when David ascends to the kingship. And that is true in fulfillment of what God said through Samuel. However, this is also in fulfillment of a prophecy made hundreds of years before through Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. When Jacob said of Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, once Judah or his sons or his descendants rise to the kingship, it will not depart from them. David is the first one in the line. He is of the tribe of Judah, and so we see those words being fulfilled here. All the tribes of the north that were separated at this time, remember there was some civil war for about 7.5 years, now come to David at his capital city of Hebron. And they go there to make him king. If you remember, look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Abner, their military leader, died, look what it says. All Israel, this is chapter 4, verse 1, was disturbed or dismayed or afraid. Why? There was no one to fight their wars. There was no one to lead them into battle, to protect them against their enemies. So they go to David. They remember the Lord's prophecy concerning David, right? That you will shepherd my people Israel, and that you will be ruler over my people Israel. So they go and they fulfill that, and they acknowledge him as king, and they make a covenant with him to be their king. Notice in the passage, even though David is anointed as king over Israel, whose people is it? It's the Lord's. These aren't David's people, which kind of gives us some insight on how the nation was to be understood. These are God's people. These aren't David's people. Even though he is the king, even though he is the ruler, actually God is the true ruler. God is the true king. Which was why when any king ascended to the throne of Israel, it's important for him to have a heart for the Lord. It's important for him, critical for him to understand that Israel is actually God's people. In the same way as one of your pastors and Mark and Jamie, as in the same way we understand that this is not our church, right? In fact, it's not your church. It's God's church, right? Same concept. So he's anointed in fulfillment of prophecy. We understand that this is the Lord's people. And then we see the Lord will establish his kingdom after he ascends to the throne. Little note here as we read of him taking Jerusalem and then he has all these sons and these events that are taking place in this passage. This isn't what we would call in chronological order. In other words, this all didn't happen on this day or soon thereafter. Some of the things described in this section actually took years to happen, right? They build him a house and, you know, he has all those children. We'll talk about those in a moment. So all that to say, this isn't happening on a chronological timeline. This is more kind of put together by the writer of 2 Samuel by theme. He's telling us this is how God established David as king. Initially as they anointed him, but then over the years he is established. But soon after he's anointed, we're told that he goes and he takes Jerusalem. Why would he do that? He already had a capital in the southern tribe of Judah at Hebron, which was a good city. We find out, if you remember when David kills Goliath in chapter 17 of the last book, right? He overcomes the giant, takes his sword, cuts off his head. Do you remember where he takes his head? To Jerusalem. Interesting. David had had his sights set on this place for a while. You might wonder, well, why did David, what did he have against the Jebusites, and why did he want to do that? Why did he need to proclaim victory over God's enemies? It was because in the law, the children of Israel were commanded to drive out the Jebusites, and they never were able to do that. We read that in Joshua, that the Jebusites could not be kicked out by the tribe of Benjamin, and they remained there to that day. We read that again in Judges. I think that bothered David. Hey, God told us to take them out. We haven't done that yet. We've been disobedient. When I become king, that's going to be my capital, and we're going to obey God, and we're going to take the city. So he does. He takes the city in obedience to the law. It's an ideal city. It's north kind of central in the country. He can rule from there. It's militarily defensible. We read that he builds up the city. That word Milo, it's kind of like when you build a retaining wall and you fill it up to give yourself some more flat surface. It's basically what that is. He builds up the city. It could be also that David was aware that this was the location of when Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac. Remember that on Mount Moriah? That would later be the Temple Mount. Maybe David was aware of that as well. But the Lord never stopped Abraham in that. We find out that they're able to capture the city. It tells us that they go through the water tunnel in order to get into the city. What does that tell us? That's a pretty strong city, fortified. It's hard to get in. The walls are high. It's fairly defensible. The Jebusites are like, you can't come in here. The weakest of us can keep you out. And it was true, a pretty strong city. Somehow Joab is able to climb the tunnel. By the way, that tunnel is still there to this day. It's known as Warren's Shaft. And at the bottom is what's known as the Spring of Gihon, where they could take up water. And he's able to climb it, and they take the city. However, notice how the narrator and David are both aware that who is doing all of this? Look what it says. Look at verse 10. David became greater and greater for what? The Lord God of hosts was with him. The narrator is saying, look, this isn't the greatness of David. This isn't about David's military power. This isn't about how great his men are. This isn't about how wise David is. This is about what God is doing for David or for his people. Even in verse 12, even David knows that. And David realized, David understood that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom, listen to this, for the sake of his people. The Lord establishes David's kingdom, not David. Not David, it's the Lord. Once again, as we read, how things are going, he's being established, we read and hear about David's what we would call weakness, his Achilles heel, which will one day actually come back to haunt him. He multiplies wives and concubines. Now, kings would do that in that day and age. But that was a direct violation of the law when the king was forbidden to multiply gold, horses, and wives. Gold so that he wouldn't trust in his riches, horses so that he wouldn't trust in his military might, and was not to multiply wives because they would draw his heart away from the Lord. And he violates that, he continues to do that. As good as a king as David was, as faithful as he was to the Lord, he wasn't a perfect king. And we're going to see how that plays out. So he establishes David's kingdom, even though David, despite David, we could say that. But he does it for his people. And then we end the chapter off, the Lord fights for his people. Right? And like typical David fashion, he asks the Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? The Philistines are going to come and attack us. Should I go up and fight the Philistines? Now, we don't know this because this passage doesn't tell us, but the parallel account of what's going on here is found in the book of 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles tells us that about 340,000 fighting men came to David and made him king at Hebron. In other words, David has a standing army of at least 340,000 men. Now, that's a sizable army. That's quite a force. At this point, David could say, hey, the Philistines are attacking. I'm the king. I'm the ruler. Let's go get them. Calls up the tribes, musters the army. Let's go get them. But who does David understand who the true king is? He understands that the Lord is the true king. And before he does anything, he goes, God, what do I do? It almost seems, humanly speaking, what do you mean, what do? You have an army. Go get them. That's what you're supposed to do. But don't think that that's fear or even foolishness. He actually goes to the Lord, what do I do? Will you give them into my hand? Any victory that I will gain is because you will give it to me. And he understands that. And the Lord tells him, go. I will give them into your hand. What's the Lord saying? I will fight the battle for you. Right? And he does. It tells us that they capture their idols. First Chronicles tells us that after they captured the idols of the Philistines, they burned them. Remember, the Philistines had done that to Israel once when they captured the ark. Here, Israel returns the favor and burns the idols. Second time, David says, hey, they're coming at me again. Should I go after them? The Lord says, yeah, go after them. But this time, go around them and attack them from behind. And then I will make a noise and I will cause fear to be among them and I will win the battle for you. And we see that that happens. Massive victory. God fights for his people. Now, this chapter, like I said, is about David. David's the king, he's the new ruler, but I'm here to tell you it's not about David. This is about the Lord. This is about Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, it's more specifically about Jesus. And you're like, I didn't see Jesus' name in there. Is it really about Jesus? Carlos, how can you say that? Okay, I see the loose, you know, Jesus is the son of David, but is Jesus really in this passage? Here's what I mean. Keep your thumb there. We're going to come back to 2 Samuel. Go to the book of John, chapter 1. I want to demonstrate for you that this King David actually points to the true king who is in the passage, and we'll show you. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Listen to this. Listen to verse 18, right? We're already told that the Word was with God and was God, verse 1. We're told that the Word became flesh, and we're told that the Word is Jesus Christ, verse 17. So we're talking about Jesus here. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God, important phrase, at any time. What's John saying there? No one recently or in the past has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained him. You can also read that word, explain, made him known. Jesus said, you see me, you want to see the Father? Look at me, I and the Father are one. That's what John is saying. In other words, the only one who has ever made God known is Jesus. That's what John is saying. You see that? So, what about all these Old Testament passages when people have an appearance, or there's God appears to people? Right? To Samson's parents, to Abraham, to Joshua. Who's that? Technical term, we call those an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ, right? A theophany, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Who is that then? I submit to you, it's Jesus. If what John says is true, no one has ever seen God except the only begotten God. What he's saying is that the only time you've ever seen God, it's Jesus. Now look at this. This happens kind of future from our passage, but turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is later on in David's history, or him as being king. This is actually the story of when he sinned and numbered the people so he could know how great he was, which was a sin. But we're going to see what we call the pre-incarnate Christ, or Jesus before he became a man, right? Pre-incarnate before he was human, before he took upon humanity. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Right? If John's statement is true, and it is, no one has ever seen God, then the only one who's ever made God known is Jesus, the Word of God. So, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I turned to 2 Chronicles. Here we go. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is verse 16. God is judging the nation because of David's sin. Look at verse 16. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw with his eyes the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. So, okay, maybe this is just an angel. Look what it says. Standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword. Notice the imagery of a warrior. In his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. They think they're going to die, and usually that's what happens when people see God. Look at verse 17. David said to God, wait a minute, I thought that was the angel of the Lord. But why does he talk to him as though he's God? Look at this. Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Listen to this. O Yahweh, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Now, that's about a time of judgment, but what's going on here? Who is David talking to? Who is David seeing? Who is pictured in this passage as the warrior, the captain, the true king of Israel? The Lord. And who is the Lord when he appears to people? It's the pre-incarnate Jesus before he became man. So when we see, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, that it says the Lord was making him greater and greater, that the Lord was fighting the battles of Israel, that the people belong to the Lord, it's telling us, and we know this now, that the Lord in the passage is none other than Jesus, the true King of Kings. Indeed, before he took upon humanity, but he is there. He is the one. He is the one whom it is all about. We even see clues in the passage that David, the best king of Israel, is not really the best king. He has weaknesses. He will have failures. We see that it's not really David who fights for the people. Who is it? It's the Lord. It's Jesus. He is the true king of Israel. And he, from David's point of view, he was the one who was to come. For us, he was the one who came and is to come. David is the king who points to the king. David is a picture of the king who would come. David is kind of like a sign that points to the destination who would come. What do we learn about how David points to the king? Ways David points to Jesus. Look at how David is described. And the Lord said, you will shepherd my people. You will be ruler over Israel. What does that mean? Interesting how he uses this imagery. And it's not the only time we see this in the Old Testament, that God is our shepherd and that the king is supposed to represent God as a shepherd. But a shepherd isn't just a ruler, is he? A shepherd is the one who cares for, protects, and tends and feeds the sheep, the flock. So David, representing the Lord and pointing to Jesus, is the shepherd of Israel. But he points to Jesus, our true shepherd. Consider these passages. And these are from the New Testament, but they refer to Jesus as shepherd. First one is John 10. I am, this is Jesus, the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, who said that they were the shepherd? Or who is the shepherd in the Old Testament? Psalm 23. Who's the shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall not have need. The Lord leads me beside quiet waters. The Lord restores my soul. The Lord leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. What is Jesus saying in John 10? I am the Lord. I am the King of Israel. I am the King of Kings. I am the Good Shepherd, is what Jesus says. Peter says it this way, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about Peter. He's not talking about any of the other elders or the apostles. He's talking about the true chief shepherd, Jesus, the one who is our guardian, the one who oversees us. Jesus is the true shepherd. Later on in chapter 5, he'll call him the chief shepherd, which, by the way, is why you'll never hear me refer to myself as senior pastor. Now, Jamie's chuckling because he knows this is one of my pet peeves. I'm not the senior. Jesus is the senior pastor. I'm a pastor under him, and so are these guys. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord, who is our shepherd, is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you as a good shepherd should from the evil one. A good shepherd feeds, a good shepherd tends, cares for, and protects his people. Jesus was doing it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Jesus was doing it before that. Jesus continues to do that from this point forward because Jesus is the true shepherd. It's Jesus who protects his people. It's Jesus who protects you. It's Jesus who feeds you. It's Jesus who nurtures you. It's Jesus who cares for you. But here's the thing. You won't be fed. You won't be nurtured. And you won't know the comfort of his protection unless you come to him. First, obviously, by professing faith in Jesus, right? That's where it begins. But practically, as you walk with Jesus, as you are his one of his followers, you need to continually come back to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. How does he do that? I have a son, he's not in the room, so I can say this, who is, shall I say, a particular eater. He only eat certain things, and we're working on that, but there's just some things he won't even try. We've talked about this, how to overcome that, and we're working on it. But I mean, probably want to, you know, if I think of like an ideal meal, it usually includes a piece of meat and maybe a baked potato and something like that. So I mean, I could put down a prime filet mignon with bacon wrap, seared to perfection. Baked potato with butter and all the fixings, everything you like on there, maybe some crumbled bacon. Yeah, who doesn't like bacon, right? You know, and buttered vegetables or a salad, whatever your fancy is. And I could put that in front of my son. And then I could put right in front of him a plate of chicken nuggets. Guess what he's going to eat? It ain't the steak. Right? You can lead people to Jesus. I can't make you enjoy Jesus. I can't make you be fed by Jesus. I can't make you feel the protection of Jesus. That's something you have to do. How does he feed us? What does the Bible say? By what he says. You realize that what he says in the book, the Bible, and I said this earlier at the beginning of our service, he's speaking to you. Jesus is speaking to you. He's telling you, hey, I'm the king, you're not. I protect, I nurture, I feed, you need me. You don't need what you feel, you don't need what you think, you need me. When you're weak, it's Jesus who strengthens you, and he does that primarily through what he tells you. It's Jesus when you're discouraged and feel overwhelmed by your own health or the loss of a job or a loved one, whatever's going on in your life, it's Jesus who comes to you and strengthens you. But you got to come to him first. He's always there. You can't be fed or nurtured by Jesus unless you submit to him frequently. You won't know the protection he brings to you. You won't understand it. You won't rest in it. You won't have comfort in it unless you come to Jesus. Sit at his feet. Listen to what he has to say. Talk back to him. Ask him. I feel like I'm in the shadow of death. I feel like I'm at the bottom of the valley. Oh God, my shepherd, help me. He will. Isn't that what it's? He is faithful to strengthen you. And if he's the good shepherd, he is also the one who guides and leads us. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Are you a person who frequents the throne of Jesus to ask him what you should do? Or do you make your plans and then ask Jesus to bless them? You see what David did? I need to go fight the Philistines. Yeah, but before I go do that, I need to go ask Jesus. Didn't know it was Jesus, but he knows the Lord. I need to ask the Lord, what do I do? As our shepherd, we seek his guidance. So Jesus is our shepherd, our overseer, the one who cares for, protects, feeds, nurtures. He did that back then. He's been doing that ever since. We also see that Jesus is our king, right? We know of King David, he's the ruler, he's the one who oversees the whole kingdom, he's the ruler of Israel, it's been prophesied, he has now ascended to the throne. And as king, what was Israel responsible to do in response to the king? Obey him, follow him. When he calls out the army, you need to go. He's the ruler. In the same way, as God's people, if Jesus, and he is, our king, then we obey him and do what he tells us to do. Consider these verses about King Jesus. This is Matthew, chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is a parable, by the way. He's the king in this story. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Jesus is the king. And what's he saying? Those who have been faithful in that, you read that parable, I will grant to enter into my kingdom and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you. I love Revelation 19:16. You know, I've never seen I want to see someone paint a portrait of this. There might be some out there. I've never seen one that I think really captures what this is. If you know of one, let me know of it. This picture of Jesus returning on the white steed in Revelation 19. After the end of all that turmoil that we read about in the book of Revelation, the king descends with the saints from on high and the angels of his glory, and he descends upon the earth on this white horse. And John tells us that he has this robe, and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he smites all his enemies with the word of his mouth, which is pictured as a sword. This conquering, powerful king, King Jesus. You know, this is true whether you trust him or not. He's your king. Did you know that? He's the king of the world, whether they give him allegiance or not. And by the way, everyone's going to bow their knee in the presence of King Jesus one day. And there are those of us who will do it willingly because we know him and trust him and have relationship with him, or there will be those who don't and they're forced to do that. And those are the ones who will receive judgment. But Jesus is the king. Jesus demands, commands, and expects our allegiance, our obedience. Jesus, as king, owns you. You ever think about that? You know, that's what the term Lord that we read about in the New Testament means. It means that we are owned by another. That phrase was used of a slave when he referred to that the one who owned him. And in the New Testament, I don't know if this is shocking to you, but it's true, it is given to Jesus or to God, and it says, God owns me. I follow God. He bought me. He owns me. He guides me. He directs me. He therefore is worthy to be obeyed, to be followed. Jesus is your king. So what does that look like? I mean, you kind of see a picture of this in David. David's the king, but he understands who the real king is. Hey, before I, what do I do? How do I act? Is Jesus the king? Think about this in your thoughts. Because your thoughts are what produce your actions. Want to know how who you are? This is who you are on the inside. Is he the king of your thoughts? Or we use the phrase, is he on the throne of your heart? Is he the one who guides and directs what you think, what you value, what you love, what you treasure, what you long for? Is he the king of in those areas of your life? If he is, then you know that as the king, you not only care more about what he says and what he says for you to do, you want to honor him with what you do. Are you strengthened by him? Think about this. Jesus is the king in your house. We obey Jesus in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships with brothers and sisters, with parents, with spouses, in accordance to what Jesus said, because Jesus is the king of our home. Jesus is the king of this church. That's why we put his word first. Jesus is your king when you go to work. Jesus is your king when it comes to what you crave. What is first, what are you tempted by sinfully? Is he a king? Is he the king in that area? Yesterday there was a really good one, seminar that we went to in Ankeny about sexual purity. Why is God, why is Jesus worthy of our sexual purity? Because he's the king. Yes, we should remain pure because of how it hurts other people and how it may ruin a marriage or ruin our family. Absolutely. But at the end of the day, the reason why we remain pure is because Jesus is our king. And unless you get that, you won't have the right and proper motivation to remain pure. Other addictions. How about fear? You know, we tend to think, like, there's some really bad sins. Like, man, if you're an alcoholic or drug addict or, you know, you have sexual immorality in your life or you're a thief or you kill people, man, that's really bad. But, you know, if you're afraid, you worry, that's not too bad. If you lie, not as bad as this. Let me tell you something. Those are just as wicked. Have you ever thought about what fear and worry actually is? If Jesus is the king and he's on the throne, and he is, he's the one who's in control. He directs, he guides, he protects, and he protects your life. And when we worry and when we're afraid, we're basically saying, okay, I believe Jesus is king, but I don't know if Jesus can handle this situation. I don't know if he has the ability to take care of me. I don't know if I can have confidence in the what if. And therefore, I need to worry about it. I need to be anxious about it. That's still sin. And some of us struggle with that. And I'm just saying, that's something we need to fight against. Come to King Jesus and say, I trust you. I need you. I'm tempted here. I'm struggling with this. And he'll strengthen you. Jesus is the king. But you know what? He's a good king, isn't he? As good as David was, he is nothing compared to King Jesus. David required and commanded obedience. Jesus demands, requires obedience, but Jesus helps you obey. You know, walking with and following Jesus isn't about you, it's about him. And he is the one who can equip you to do it. Being a believer in Christ, being a Christian isn't about trying to keep a list of do's and don'ts, and if I can keep the that list clean, if I can do enough, then I'm worthy of Jesus. Let me tell you something. No one's worthy of Jesus. But the commands that he gives us in his word, he equips you to obey them. What did the king say? I mean, think about this. It is better that I leave and go away so I can send the helper to come and help you. I think I'd rather have you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, trust me. You want the Holy Spirit to live in you because he will enable you not only to obey me, but to know me at a deeper level. And that's what the Spirit does. So Jesus is our shepherd. It is Jesus who is our king. And it's David who prefigures that, and he points to Jesus. David, you're going to see this as we get into Kings. Every king of Judah is compared to David. I mean, he's the best that they could that any man could be. And yet he falls short. David tells us that we need a better king. And that better king is Jesus. So, King David points to, prefigures King Jesus, the final fulfillment of God's promises and protector of God's people. That was true in David's day. It's true in our day. And it's true in the days to come. Don't miss this. We read about David and the thing, this is about the Lord and about his king. May we be faithful to our king. Do we get any questions, Lucas? You typing some in? Okay. So should I hum a tune for a few? Okay. This is my story. No, just kidding. He's almost got one. There we go. Is there a difference between being anxious, worrying, and medical anxiety? Yeah, I'm not a doctor. So I would imagine that there is a difference. I'm not trying to give you a medical advice. But I would say that you need to consider if that's something you struggle with. If it's a medical condition, listen to your doctor, but I wouldn't ignore it and say, well, it's just a medical issue. I would imagine, even if it is a medical issue, that there is some spiritual element to that. And that's by the way, Jesus can handle the medical issue too. Right? So I'm not saying, I'm trying to give you medical advice. Right? I am saying, and you might say, well, Carlos, where do you get that? From Jesus. Right? Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, don't worry any longer. Look at the birds of the sky. Look at the flowers of the field. Oh, you of little faith, don't you think you're much more important to God than they are? Therefore, don't worry. So, again, those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. So, that's how I would answer. I don't know if that's a complete answer, but I hope that helps. Is that all we had? As the band comes forward, we get ready for a time of remembering, honoring, and focusing on our true King, our true Shepherd, Jesus. So, see if you can see this in your mind's eye. That vision that David had, he sees the Lord, whom we know as Jesus, with a sword. He's the captain of our army. He is the protector of our souls. He is the mighty warrior. That's what the Lord of hosts mean, by the way. He is the one. What did they do when they saw him? Fall down. John does that. Everyone who sees Joshua does that. They think they're going to die. Isaiah does this. He is so overwhelming and awe-inspiring and fearful is Yahweh, our God. That's Jesus. And Jesus says this in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. and I lay my life down for the sheep. God Almighty said that. So as we remember Jesus today by taking the bread and the cup, let's not forget who Jesus is when we remember what he did.